have 1 Peter chapter 1 ready to go. And our study, what we're covering, is dealing with the believer's sound doctrinal position regarding the subject of the Scripture. In other words, what is the Scripture? How did we get it? And what do we believe about it? And certainly that subject is foundational for any other topic of what the Bible refers to as the faith. Now, the faith is the body of truth that believers are to contend for, according to the book of Jude. As I've said, it is the science of truth. And that just simply means it's the knowledge of what is right. Too many believers are just kind of guilty of acting as if we're just guessing. And that we believe what we think, and it's our opinion. But no believer has the right to put down their opinion as if it's final or it's authoritative. There's some things you might have an opinion about, but when it comes to doctrine, we're not guessing. We're not making it up as we go. There's some things we're supposed to know, and that's called the faith. And again, that's the knowledge of what's right. And there is no foundation, and there can be no confidence in any knowledge without first there being a source for that knowledge. Obviously, we are not eyewitnesses, but we are called to be witnesses of God's truth, meaning God has called us to take the stand before this world and to testify of what we know. So, Christians, we should definitely know some things, and it should be obvious that we're convinced about these things. Now, for one, every Christian should know that they've been saved, that they have eternal life, and that they're going to heaven. They should know that with absolute certainty. You should be 100% sure, if you take the name, the title, Christian, you should have 100% assurance that if you died today, you'd go to heaven. That's every believer in here. And the fact is, if you can't say, if I die today, I'm going to heaven, you're not a good witness. You can't be a good witness. Matter of fact, if you take the name Christian, and you don't know you're going to heaven when you die, then you're a witness that the enemy, the adversary, the prosecutor may call up to testify against the evidence of salvation before the eyes of this world, if you know what I mean. In other words, if you're one who says you're a Christian and you don't know with absolute certainty that you're going to heaven when you die, you're a better witness for the devil than you are for the Lord. And you need to get that thing fixed. There are all kinds of folks who say they're Christian that will not tell you they know they're going to heaven. And that's strange. Well, you say, well, how can you know that? How could you know that? Well, here in 1 John chapter 5, look there at verse 13. 1 John 5:13. We're not guessing. Amen. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written. Now, there's the emphasis there. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, obviously there, he has made a statement there about having the Son. If you have the Son, you have life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And John is referring primarily to what he's written, but it's in the record of Scripture. And so, spiritually and doctrinally, it would apply to all that God has written. The Christian looks at what is written and should have absolute knowledge about where we're going to spend in eternity. And I'm saved today, and I know that I'm saved, and it's not because of how I feel this morning. And it's not because of the way I think I felt way back when. It's about the facts, okay? There are biblical facts. I can point to book, chapter, and verse and tell you that according to the Word of God, I'm a child of God. And the Bible says these things are written. That's where your assurance is to lie. Do you have a biblical answer for the question of where you're going to spend eternity? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven, and can you prove that by the Bible? See, that's the issue. As a Christian, you're supposed to know that much. Now, we're witnesses of Christ's salvation, and we're given that obligation because we've experienced such by faith, and now the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And of course, that sounds wonderful, and it is, but our faith is based upon the Scripture. And one of the ways the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit is by the truth of Scripture. You see, we're saved by grace through faith. And again, what faith is simply a believing response to what God has revealed. And in our case, what God has revealed is something that is written. He's communicated to us through his words. So faith is a believing response to the word of God, even when it comes to the subject of our personal salvation experience. Because I know that I'm saved biblically, and the Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Obviously, I hear songs about the blood. I hear songs about heaven. I hear songs about Christ coming, and that does something for me. And it doesn't have anything to do with the tune. Amen. It's not a carnal thing. It's not, I enjoy that melody. It's nothing of that. It's the truth of the song. And it speaks to my heart. And it, the Spirit of God within bears witness with my spirit that that's talking about me and the Lord. And that blood bath, that being born again, that's something I know by experience. And speaking of the glory and the future of heaven, something I have to look forward to. And so it does raise my blood some. It does get me going. And yet, this matter of knowing this and the Spirit of God bearing witness with my spirit, when I got saved, it was a matter of taking God at his word. I didn't know a lot, but I knew I was a sinner. And I knew that Jesus had died for sinners, that he was alive, and that he would save those that believed on him. And so knowing that much, that's exactly what I did. And I believed on Christ, and I got saved. I got delivered. I was rescued by the grace of God. And I know that by the Bible. I know that by Scripture, okay? I didn't witness that happen, okay? I mean, there was a burden lifted, okay? There was. There was a peace. There really was, okay? My assurance isn't in that. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying there isn't any feelings in salvation. I'm just saying that the knowledge of salvation doesn't come by feelings. But the fact is, I knew I was saved, I had received Christ, and I knew it by the Word of God. I believed on what God had said in his Word, and yet what went into my salvation was this that's called an operation, where a surgical instrument that I could not see, the two-edged sword of the Spirit, was used to cut me free from the sins of the flesh. My spirit was regenerated and raised from dead. It was quickened, and my soul was delivered by the precious blood of Christ. Now, this is all something that happened like that, and I didn't see any of it. You understand? I didn't feel the Word of God cutting me free from sins of my flesh and all that. I didn't feel all that. Well, how do you know it even happened? Book, chapter, and verse. This is something I learned way after I got saved. See, when I got saved, I just didn't want to go to hell. And I believed on Christ, and he delivered me from damnation and then showed me what he did to me in order to deliver me from damnation, is he cut me free from the sins of the flesh so that within I'm saved right now. And I'm as close to God as you can get in my spirit in that I am in Christ. And Christ is at the right hand of the Father. You don't get closer to God than that, all right? And before, I was as far away as you could get. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was headed for hell. I was following the course of this world. I was blinded to it all. And yet, when I was quickened and delivered by the Spirit of God, now I'm in Christ. And I know that by the Bible. And so, the Scripture is of indispensable importance when it comes to the subject of knowing you're saved. Of understanding what it means to be saved. Now, even with the issue of creation, we hear this debate going back and forth, and there are scientific arguments that are made for creation today, and you can look all that up, and it's interesting that the science behind it there, but our knowledge, I mean truly now, just to be technical this morning, our knowledge of God's acts in creation is based solely upon Scripture. And that is, if you hold the position of a creationist as opposed to an evolutionist, that's a matter of faith. Now, that's obvious. Doesn't mean that believing in creation isn't science, isn't scientific. Doesn't mean that believing in evolution is scientific. Certainly, that's not the way it goes. The fact is that evolution is not science. Amen. And the fact is that there's no one there to observe the origin of the universe. There's no one there present to observe the origin of man. So, technically, it's outside And it's above the realm of science, what we're talking about, in the sense that it can't be repeated. And no one's seen it. And yet you got people that believe it happened one way and people that believe it happened another way. And both are a belief. You understand? In this regard, neither are a science. Both are a belief. Evolution is a belief. It's not scientific. As a matter of fact, in many of the things it claims that happened, it's absolutely unscientific, even anti-scientific. The fact is, science, true science, cannot allow that life would appear out of nowhere, from nothing, naturally. True science will not allow that to happen. All right? Creationism is a matter of faith, but it isn't non-scientific to say, well, life came from life. Amen? I mean, you've seen that your whole life. You got to be educated out of that. There's got to be somebody that's going to fool you enough that you could think life came out of a rock. You know, okay, well, where'd the rock come from? The fact is that the living God gave life. And it came about supernaturally. And because we believe in God, that makes sense. Because they don't believe in God, that makes no sense. You understand? And the fact is that someone says, well, your position's absurd. No, I tell you what's absurd is simply believing life showed up out of nothing. Amen? That's absurd. Billions of years later, it mutated and evolved. And you had one species jumping to another species and changing into another species. That's absurd. There's no evidence at all that anything like that ever happened. And to suggest that it did is to be exposed as a big blatant liar. That's a fact. Now, it never happened. It could not happen. Even science tells us that's impossible. It couldn't happen. Evolutionists want us to imagine, you know, there's no beginning. You know, there's just no beginning. And we all know better than that. Everything had a beginning. Everything came from something. Amen. No matter how many billions of years you add to it, it had to have a start. It had to have a start. You just keep adding billions and billions of years, finally people forget about the beginning. Well, it had to start somewhere. You say, well, I believe in the eternity of matter. If you believe in the eternity of matter, you're just proving you are a religious fanatic. You'll believe anything. You'll believe anything to keep from believing in God. But your position is a belief. Now, to suggest that everything's compressed into this matter, this small ball of matter, too small to be seen, and yet it spun around and then exploded and it created everything, that's not only silly to anyone listening and thinking, but it still fails to address that there was something that exploded. You haven't addressed the beginning. That thing that exploded, it was something. Okay, you understand? You can't have that. You're addressing the beginning of everything. You can't say it came from anything. Amen? I mean, somewhere this thing got to start, and you can't get something from nothing. Folks, that's science. That's a scientific position. You can't get something from nothing. So they say, well, all matter was compressed, and bang, it blew up, and everything that is was made. So you've got this magnificent planet and this marvelous thing called creation, and you got all this life, and you've got the miracles of just daily living, life cycles and seasons and all this that happens in just a day's time, the moon being just the perfect distance from Earth in order to support life, and the Earth being the perfect distance from the sun to support life, and all the revolutions and all the rotations and all that you have just to support life, and you're going to tell me it's all the result of an accident? An explosion? Put everything in its proper order and everything just showed up because of an explosion? I've seen accidents. And you don't get order out of chaos. You get destruction. Now, folks, that's absurd. That's absurd. I'll never believe that out there in the middle of nothing, two somethings bumped into each other and created everything. That's foolish. And our science, as we understand the term, as you've studied it in school, science, that term by its own standards, is something that can be demonstrated and observed. So according to those standards, the origins of the universe and the world and life are all outside of the realms of science. Period. By its own definition. But now, to be technical, the word science, even as it appears in the Bible, simply means knowledge. It means knowledge. And therefore, I can, therefore, say scientifically, I know God created it all. I can say that. I know it didn't show up out of nothing naturally. I know that. Now, how can I know this? Well, I believe there's something that presents this knowledge to me, and it's called the Scripture. You understand? If I don't believe the Scripture, I have no more basis for what I believe as a creationist than the evolutionist has with his false science. So, you know, I know the fundamentalists are all on the issue of creation. They're right about it. But why? If they don't believe they have the Bible in their hand. That's the point. The evolutionists want to ignore the subject of the beginning, like I said. And so they want to act like nothing had a start. So the answer, of course, is how did it get here? And the Bible starts with this matter. I mean, right in the first line of Scripture, you open up this big book, this wonderful book, and the first line says, in the beginning, God. First four words, man, you're given a mind-blowing amount of knowledge just like that. And the problem is you've been raised in the South and you've heard that verse a million times in your life, and you're no longer fascinated and blown away with just the first four words in the Bible. In the beginning, God. What? Amen. What a thing. What a book. Amen. The first line of Scripture shows us that there was a beginning. And before the beginning, there was God. And everything there is came from life. It came from the ever-living, all-powerful, all-knowing, never-changing God. And again, so whether they realize it or not, they've got to try to do away with the thought of God. They've got to do away with the truth of the beginning. Now, my point for the purpose of our study is to say it's all a matter of faith. It all is. Therefore, it has to have a biblical basis. And therefore, there has to be a Bible. Or else there is no basis. And there is no faith. You understand? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith is not just a strong belief. You understand? Evolutionists have that. All right? Now, I know what we hear people say, well, I don't have enough faith to be an evolutionist. You know, and I understand what the point they're making. You understand the point they're making. But to be technical, biblical, they don't even have faith. They have faith. They just have this resistance to the truth of God. The problem with the evolutionist is not a head problem. It is a heart problem. Everybody's looking at the same amount of evidence. There are smart, intelligent, highly educated people on both sides of the aisle. There's a long line of people that have subscribed to both systems of belief. You understand? You can't say, well, they're stupid, they're ignorant, you know, and be pointing at me. Because I'm not the only creationist out there. There are people a lot smarter than I am that think evolution is a farce. All right? And there are some scientists out there that believe in intelligent design. They're not Bible-believing Christians. But they know this thing didn't come out of nothing. And they see the design of it all, and they realize, according to mathematical probability, it is impossible to believe that some intelligent, all-powerful being made it all. All right? And again, they're not Bible-believing Christians, but they believe in intelligent design, and they're scientists. So you can't take it, well, this is the scientific approach. You're a liar if you do that. All right? It's not the scientific approach. No one was there to prove it, and it can't be demonstrated and observed. All right? And the fact is that it's here, and it came from somewhere. Now, so I know I'm saved by the Bible, and I know everything that is here, because the Bible says God made it. And it doesn't matter what it is there when it comes to the effect of salvation, what brought about our salvation. Whether it's the cross where salvation is purchased. I wasn't there. Amen. I'm not an eyewitness of it. Whether it's the empty tomb that is the guarantee of the salvation purchased at the cross. I've seen the empty tomb, but I didn't see him like the other disciples did. I didn't get to handle him as they did. I didn't get to feel him and hear him with my own ears, my physical eyes, my physical touch. I didn't get all that. They did, but I didn't. Now, whether we're talking about that, our source of knowledge of all these events is by the Scripture. That's where we get our information, faith and prayer. I don't care if it's daily living by faith. You name it, it's based upon the book. It's based upon the Bible. So you can't folks, you cannot overemphasize the importance of the Scripture. Amen. Which is, as we've seen, the Scriptures, plural. The Scripture is made of the Scriptures, and it came from God. So it's the Word of God. And we find out that in the Scripture, the Word of God is defined as the words, plural, the very words of God. So, again, in our study, we're dealing with the Scripture. What is it believers are supposed to believe about the Scripture? And, of course, what we're doing is we're looking at the Bible so that we'll understand, just like we did with the deity of Christ, just like we did with the humanity of Christ, just like we did with the sinlessness of Christ and the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit's ministry and God as Father, Son, Holy Ghost, all that was based on the Bible. Well, now we're looking at the Bible as what it is we're supposed to believe about the Bible. That's the study we're having. And we've seen for the last 2 weeks that that's our position there, that when it comes to the faith, as far as the Bible is concerned, we've got the words of God. See, there's the thought that it was inspired. God gave the Scripture. God gave the Scriptures. He inspired all Scripture. And God gave His Word, which is His words. All right, that's the position. God gave it. That's the position of inspiration. The other side of that is, do we have them? It's the durability of the Word of God. Where is it? If God gave the Scriptures and God gave His words, where are they? All right, do we still have them? Can we expect to continue to have them if we do? Well, here's 1 Peter. 1 Peter is where I've had you to mark in chapter 1. And this is the point. 1 Peter chapter 1, look down there at verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, which is the Word of God according to Jesus. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now watch this. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, there's a few thoughts expressed in this passage. For one, flesh doesn't last. And another, the glory of man is just a passing thing. We know that by the passage. So the point is made basically to say this. You can't lean on men. And you can't trust men. Would that be a fair evaluation? Well, you can see where I would say that that's what the passage is trying to say, right? It's trying to say all flesh is grass. Amen? That the glory of man, it just comes and goes. And folks, just study history, you realize that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Flesh is grass. It's here and it's gone. The glory of man, big deal. Like I said, you know, I don't care how great of a boxer he was. At some point, he got to where somebody had to help him to the bathroom. Amen? And it doesn't matter how beautiful she... Oh, she was a knockout. Well, now she's going, you know, it's good. You know, she's up there and they're trying to help her put her teeth in, put her hair on, and everything else. Amen. I mean, that's just life. I don't care how smart they are. They come a time, they don't even know their own name. Flesh is here. It's weak. You don't lean on men. You don't trust men with these important eternal matters? You can't. Even man at his best, the glory of man, it's just a passing thing. Oh, he was an intellectual giant. You know? And, you know, you find out later he didn't know the way home when he left. You realize that he got away from him there. Now, all that's contrasting with the Lord and His Word. That's the contrast. The Lord has a definite point to make here, and He's using this issue of comparison and contrast. He always does that in the Bible. Some of the greatest words you're ever going to see in the Bible, when you emphasize them in your head, are the words as and like, because He's taking something, He's putting it right next to something else. And for example, read the book of Proverbs. You'll see He does that over and over again. He takes one truth and He teaches that truth by comparing it to another truth. And sometimes it's comparison, sometimes it's contrast. He'll show you the things that are opposite of each other here, and here it's contrast. He's contrasting man at his best with the Word of God. Okay? Man, flesh, the glory of man, and the Word of God. This is passing. This is gone. You can't lean on this, but the Word of God lives and abides and endures forever. You see the contrast? That's the point that's being made in the passage. Now, think about that now. As men are shelving the idea of being able to hold the perfect Word of God in their hand because of some smart aleck out there that thinks he's smart enough to change the Bible. Oh, man at his best. Oh, these are the brightest men, the most learned, the scholarly men. The glory of man. Adding to God's words, subtracting from God's words, revising, supposedly updating God's words because, they don't see that God could keep his words. Now, you see the problem with that while you're staring at 1 Peter, amen, and what the text says before any of these men were ever born, before any of these men ever learned how to read. But what the text will say when the grandchildren of these men bury them, the text will read the same. You see the problem, amen? People shelving a Bible because of what man says? People saying, well, you can't trust the scripture because this scholarly man said that's an improper translation. When the Bible tells you right there, you can't trust men. Even at their best, they come and they go, and they don't amount to a thing. But now the Word of God, that's alive. That'll abide with you forever. That'll endure forever. He uses the word endure to show you something that's under assault and attack, and you can't get away. You can't get away from it. You can't do away with it. It is what it is. Look at Psalms 12. I know we've looked at it before, but I want you to look at it again. Psalms 12. And back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is rejoicing specifically, the Bible says, in the words of God, the plural words of God, as he's given the promise that we know to be the Davidic covenant. That is, that God makes a covenant with David and his house. And basically, there's many things covered there, but he speaks of the prophecy of Christ and how Christ will be the son of David and that he's going to rebuild the temple. And it's all referring to the second coming and the glory of God revealed at the second coming of Christ. And David is simply rejoicing in those words. He's rejoicing in those words. Well, here's why. He realizes those words will stand forever. God's good with his words. He understands that if God said it, it's going to happen. And we're looking at Psalms 12. This is a psalm of David. Look at verse 6. Psalms 12, verse 6. Notice the subject. The words of the Lord. Now, that's the subject. The words of the Lord are pure words, plural. Not the thought, not the message, the words. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now again, David received the words of God. He believed those words. He rejoiced in those words. And he stated and recorded his statement of faith about the words of God. And what he says, this is David's statement of faith. God's going to keep his words. God's going to preserve those words from that generation forever. Now, Jesus, quoting the words of God, which were words that were originally given to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's Jesus' doctrinal statement about the words of God. That we've got the words of God. He quoted the words of God, and he said, this is what man's supposed to live by, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. No one's read into that, folks. You can read as well as I can. You know what he said as well as I do. Amen. According to Jesus, you've got the words of God, and you're to live by every single one of them. None of them got away. God has preserved them. Every one of them, every single one of them. Jeremiah said God put his words in his mouth. God said the same thing about Isaiah. He put his words in Isaiah's mouth. In Psalms 119 and verse 130, the psalmist said, the entrance of thy words giveth light. Amen. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Now here's the question. what's the purpose of telling us to live by every word of God? To tell us every word of God is pure, Proverbs chapter 30, and that the entrance of his words, plural, giveth light, if we don't have the words of God. If we don't have the words of God, why would he tell us about these things? Wouldn't make any sense. Now, we're simply covering, again, the sound doctrinal position of the Scriptures. What is it we're supposed to believe about the Scriptures? We're supposed to believe they're the Word of God. We're supposed to believe that they are the words of God and that we have them. That's obvious. That's the Bible-believing position. Now, inspiration, we know from Scripture, is word for very word. God has given us his words. Again, not the gist of what he meant. They can just carry the thought. They didn't just carry the overall message. You know, you got new versions that showed up, you know, the last decade there, just called The Message. Or maybe the last 25 years. Man, these years are flying by. But it's just called The Message. See, even with the title, the insinuation is that that's all that matters. What God meant to say. As long as you get the gist of it. It's the message. But see, as a Bible believer, I want the words. I don't need what you think he said. I need the words, all right? And God gave his words. That's part of the sound doctrinal position we're to believe. The other part of that position is we've got them. We have the words of God. Peter said the word of God endureth and abideth forever. That's not true about men. That's not true about men at their best. Even the glory of man, it's a passing thing. But it is a Bible promise that God would keep and preserve his words, and he would protect them from wicked men. From that generation throughout time, that we would have the words of God. Now, what's the context here in Psalms 12? Look back at verse 1. Here's the context. David starts in Psalms 12, kind of like what you may feel like a lot of mornings when you begin to pray. Help, Lord. Amen. That's me a lot of times. That's, I don't even know what else to add to that. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. Now, David, obviously there, he's living in bad times. I mean, even the godly men are falling and failing. That reminds you of another time? Amen. Kind of like the day we're in, right? Amen. I mean, this Laodicean period. He says, for the faithful fell from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Notice again the contrast. Men's words and the vileness of man's communication. Verse 3. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who's Lord over us? Now God's showing men oppressing other men by their words. Men are oppressing other men by their speeches. And they speak evil there. And the Lord reveals here by his Spirit that man's tongue, his lips, his words, he's going to put an end to that. It doesn't matter what men say. That's what God's saying. Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sign of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I'll set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. There's man giving speeches. That's what a man's speech is. It's huffing and puffing, you know, like the big bad wolf in the fairy stories there. I'll huff and puff and blow your house down. There's men sending up, acting like they're something, giving a speech. And the Lord said they're just puffing. They're just puffing. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now, we see verse 8 in this day and time right now. Amen. You make a hero and an idol out of a liar and a drunkard and a fornicator and a drug addict, and then you're going to have a nation full of them. Amen. And that's what's happened through Hollywood and television. Amen. To be a star, you have to be a washout. Amen. That's a fact. And you look there at verse 6 and 7, the promise of God's preservation towards his words is clear. How do you get around that? I mean, that's plain. The words of God aren't going anywhere. From generation to generation, we're going to have access to the very words of God. How do they get around that? I'll tell you how they do it. They change it. They change it. Yeah, how do they change it? Well, here's the New International Version, the NIV, for example. It says, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked. They just change it. Where the promise of preservation isn't for the words of God, it's for people. Now think about that. Speaking of men's words, men saying, by our words we will prevail. Here are men changing the words of God, which are words about His words and His promise of preservation for His words. In a context, God's showing you the vanity of man's words, and they're making this a promise about them. These men talking. Go ahead and get 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And while you're turning there, Jesus said in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth would pass away. He said, but my words, plural, shall not pass away. That's consistent with what you just read in Psalms 12, 6, and 7. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, plural, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall also the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. That is, Jesus said, you can assume it by the statement, his words are going to be available in that time frame around his second coming. That's what he said. Now here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where you're at, look down there at verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, you know that verse. You're familiar with it. It's standard whenever anyone's teaching on the subject of the Word of God to come here and note that verse. But the issue is, to what is Paul referring to when he uses the word Scripture? What's he even talking about? Now, the standard answer in most great majority of all seminaries and Bible colleges is the original writings. And that's all he's talking about. But that's not even what's in the context here. We look there at verse 14. He says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul there is telling Timothy he needs the scripture, which was given by inspiration of God to complete him as a man of God. That's in verse 17. What's more, it's the holy scriptures he learned, meaning he was taught. He learned them when he was just a child. What did Timothy have? He had the holy scriptures when he was a child. Now, Timothy had the scriptures, the ones that God had inspired, and he had them when he was a child, and now he still has the scriptures as a man. And Paul's making that case to him that that's his refuge right now in those bad times. Timothy, we know for sure, did not possess one of the original writings unless it was the two letters Paul wrote to him personally. And that's all he would have had access to, especially when he was a child. In referring to the scriptures he would have had when he was a child, he's not referring to any original writing, but he is referring to the scriptures. You follow? He is referring to the holy scriptures, and he is referring to that which is given by inspiration of God. But he doesn't have access to anything that was originally written. So that's a bogus position. That's something somebody made up. And they charge you $20,000 to $50,000 a year to tell you that so that you can get a few Greek words under there and correct the Bible in front of men, and they won't even blink at you. You know, you can't trust that Bible in your hand. You got to trust me. They don't say it that way. What they say is, a better translation would be, and then they tell you the Greek word there, and you're supposed to believe they got some sort of inside knowledge you don't have. You know what happens as a result of that? The people listening to him quit bringing their Bible to church. You know why? Because they don't have any confidence in that book anymore. Folks, that's happening all over America. That's why in our little traditional churches, we got signs on the wall that says how many people brought their Bible. There are 50 people at church. 5 of them brought their Bible. I have seen that with my own eyes. I mean, you go to a Bible-believing church, Bible-believing people bring their Bibles to church. You know why? Because they don't trust the preacher. Amen? They trust the book. And they'll only go with the preacher as far as him telling them what the book says. Preacher can't change the book. Preacher don't have the authority to change the book. I don't care how smart the preacher is or how long he's been preaching. He doesn't outrank the book because the book's perfect. The book's the Word of God. That position of saying it's only the originals is not sound, even by the context they're referring to that verse in. it's obviously not the way it is. And here's the problem. As we see in Titus chapter 2, ministers are only supposed to speak that which is becoming of sound doctrine. That is, anytime a preacher speaks like that, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Because he's not talking about the original writings. He's talking about the scriptures. He's talking about the scriptures Timothy had, and Timothy did not have the originals. Now, it gets worse than that for those folks that hold that original position. Not only did Timothy have the Holy Scriptures when he was a child, then later as a man, but look at the context. Look at verse 1. Here's the context. This know also, that in the last days, you know what our refuge is today? In these last days? It's those same scriptures that Timothy had when he was a child, that Timothy had when he was a man. There was a refuge for Timothy in the ministry, to perfect him in the ministry. It's those same scriptures that Timothy had. We've got them today in these last days. You say, well, how do we know these are the last days? Well, verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. That fits. Covetous, bingo, boasters, check, proud, check, blasphemers, check, disobedient to parents, oh yeah, unthankful, you better believe it, unholy, yep, without natural affection, absolutely, truce breakers, yes, false accusers, absolutely, incontinent, meaning they can't control themselves, yep, that's today, fierce, despisers of those that are good, check, check, traitors, absolutely, heady, yes, high-minded, yes, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, bullseye. Folks, that's today. That's today. He says this, having a form of godliness, there's the outward, but denying the power thereof, that's the inward. There's a power to godliness. They look the part, they act the part, but where's that inner power of godliness, that holy living? They deny that. And he says to you and I, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Once again, John 17:17, Jesus is praying and he defines what the truth is. And he says it's the Word of God. And here he's identifying some people in these last days who are learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's a warning. You understand? It's a warning. Now, they can tell you five different ways to translate one Greek word, but they just still don't know what the Word of God says. Folks, that's a tragedy. And they paid $40,000 to get this education. And it's useless. It's useless. Verse 8, watch this. Now as Johns and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these, those who are ever learning, never able to come to knowledge of truth, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, something got in there and messed up their thinking, men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. They no longer can discern between good and evil when it comes to the truth. Now, who are Johns and Jambres? Well, apparently, they're the magicians, right, that withstood Moses on Pharaoh's behalf. Now, how did they resist the truth? Because he says how they did it is how these are going to do it. Well, remember what Moses did? He took his rod, he threw it down like God told him to, and it became a snake. What did those magicians do? They took their rod, they threw it down, and it became a snake. You know what they did? They counterfeited. They resisted the truth by counterfeiting the truth. And they kept doing it and kept doing it and kept doing it until it got down to the lice. When God created lice out of the sand, that was life. And when life showed up, they couldn't do it. And they said, this is the finger of God. They knew this ain't no trick. God had to do this. And so he says of these folks, he says, these folks in the last days are counterfeiting. They're resisting the truth the same way. They shall proceed no further. That means to advance. It's showing they're only going to go so far. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. That is, you know, it's going to go on for a time, but then they're going to realize they don't have answers. I believe that's where we're at right now. People are realizing that the ministry has no answers. The ministry in itself is useless without the Word of God. It's supposed to be ministering to people. And now, when you don't have the Word of God, you've got nothing to say. Philosophy's not going to help anybody. All right? And he says there in verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And here's your refuge. We just read it. The Holy Scriptures. That's your hope right there. You're living the last days. You know what you got to have? You got to have the Scriptures, which are inspired of God. You know what the Bible-believing position is? I've got them. I've got the Word of God. I have the Scripture. I have the Scriptures. I have the words of God. You and I better have the attitude of Samuel then, and don't let one of those words fall to the ground. Nobody gets to change the Bible. Amen. There's some men that are they're following this class of some corrupt thinking. They've been to school. There's some good men that are preaching the right stuff when it comes to salvation and the glory of God and things like that. And we appreciate the good they do. Appreciate the good they preach. And they're not wrong on everything. But where they are wrong is a big one. These are men that maybe they're not trying to change the deity of Christ and the doctrine of it. They're not trying to change the doctrine of salvation by grace. But they do think they can change the Bible. All right? There's a doctrine about the virgin birth. There's a doctrine about the deity of Christ. There's a doctrine about the salvation by grace. And we go on and on. There's also a doctrine about the words of God, friend. And if you think you can change them, well, that just isn't sound. All right? Nobody gets to change the words of God. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your words. And pray, God, that you'll bless us, Lord, to learn them and desire them and get in them. The entrance of your words giveth light. Lord, help us to hold this book in our hand, realize it's your book. These are your words. And Lord, help us to live by these words every day of our life. Bless now, Lord, as we go forward into the meeting. Bless the preaching of your words. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a break.